All right, if you would open up your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. This will be the second sermon out of chapter 19 we've had. And by the time we've gotten here, the beast has had a 42-month reign. He's been given authority for 42 months, we're told back in chapter 13. And during that, he was basically given a leash, a rope, and he used it to really abuse Christians. You know, he murdered them. Anyone who wouldn't toe the line, anyone who wouldn't follow him, who wouldn't take the mark and worship the image or worship his name, he had murdered. And if you sit here and just wonder, I mean, is that even possible? You know, it just seems unfathomable that people would follow a man like the beast seems to follow, although he has the false prophet performing all these signs that just keep pointing people back to the beast. But all I can just remember, less than 100 years ago, Adolf Hitler murdered millions of Jews, throwing them in gas chambers, all the while being fully supported by many of his countrymen and many around the world, defending him. That just begins to scratch the surface of what we see here in Revelation. You could also look at more near than that. A senator in the United States by the name of Joe McCarthy. You know, he was the one who was kind of the originator of the Red Scare. You know, if you didn't toe the line, if you didn't believe what mainstream media put out, then you were deemed a communist or an appeaser. You know, you were a communist and you would be blacklisted and you couldn't get jobs. He even had the strong arm of the FBI to help enforce this. Again, just a snippet of what we see going on in Revelation. As the people wholeheartedly follow, marvel, worship the beast. And as we get to chapter 19 again, this is the climax of all history. This is it. Anticipation of this event has been building since the fall of man. The coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord to execute justice on the ungodly is an old prophecy. It's been announced from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And with each announcement, we're getting closer and closer. We're inching closer and closer to that great day. Back in Genesis 3, we're told about the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. We're told in Genesis 12 of the offspring of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 49, we're told that goes through Judah. And through Judah, his offspring, the scepter would not depart from his offspring. On in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're told David's offspring, the Lord would establish his throne in his kingdom forever. To his kingdom and to his throne, there would be no end. And then we have in Luke, as Gabriel relays this message to Mary, it says in Luke 1, verse 32, the Lord God will give to him, Jesus, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So as they looked at that child was the absolute fulfillment of Genesis 3, Genesis 12, Genesis 49, 2 Samuel. This was him. But everything Gabriel announced hasn't happened yet. We even see this as we get into Revelation. We're still looking forward to this event. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. It talks about the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Exact same message of 2 Samuel 7. Exact same message of Gabriel to Mary in Luke 1. Revelation chapter 12. Again, I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. See, all these things were announcements. They were warnings. He's coming. Ready yourself. He's coming. And you're either going to be opposing him or you're going to be following him. You're going to be on one side or the other. And I beg you, don't be on the wrong side of Jesus. And that's going to be the title of this message, On the Wrong Side of Jesus. As we get to chapter 19, the first five verses, verses 11 through verse 15, we get this description of the rider on a white horse. And in 16 through 21, we're going to see the purpose of his return. And really, getting you to understand what is being said isn't the challenge. My prayer is that you see this as an absolute reality. You know, this isn't fiction. This isn't fanciful allegory, as some would say. This is real. And if you can get that, you're blessed. But before we see in verse 11, Jesus burst onto the scenes, we need to know the backdrop. You know, what's going on earth during this? Well, in Revelation, we've been learning about the plagues, you know, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. And as we got to the bowl judgments, we realized that they were real, they were compounded. You know, they were kind of one right on top of the other, on top of the other. They were amplified. They were ramped up, compounded plagues. And their livelihood, the people on earth, the dwellers on earth, their livelihood in this system, the system of the beast, that they enjoyed under the beast, they enjoyed life bountifully under the kingdom of the beast. It was good to them. And it's been destroyed in the last chapter. And the smoke from Babylon, in my mind, it still hangs in the air as we get here. The smoke of Babylon's hanging in the air. The people are weeping. The people are wailing. They're bitter. They're angry. They're seeking revenge. So they follow the beast, the very one who got them into this mess. Because they know these plagues come from God. That's clear. They know as God has power over these plagues, yet they curse God. They do not give Him glory. So their anger at God is redirected to the woman and her offspring. Christians, in particular here, Israel. And it just so happens that the Euphrates River is dried up. And it's dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. You know, as you're reading those plagues, those bold judgments in chapter 16, you see this scorching heat that's burning people, these painful sores, the sea turning to blood, and all the marine life dying. And then you get to that one that says the Euphrates River's dried up. And you're like, well, what's the big deal in that? But it's being dried up to prepare the way for the kings for the east. So they're going to march into Jerusalem. They're going to march against God's people. They blindly follow the beast and they wage war at Jerusalem. If you're in Zechariah 14, let me just read this to set the stage. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Real quick point, this is not talking about Babylon. Babylon had already occurred. Zechariah's he's an exile from Babylon. I mean, he returned from Babylon. So this is post-Babylon. This is something else the Lord's talking about here. I will bring all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 3. Verse 3 is when Revelation 19:11 takes place. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when He fights on the day of battle. On that day, His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. So the half the mount shall move north and the other half shall move south. the Lord is coming right back to the Mount of Olives. That's exactly what the angels told the followers of Christ when they're standing there staring up at the clouds. He will come to you like he in the same way that he left here, to the same place. His feet will land on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will be split. In my mind, this is reminiscent of Moses parting the Red Sea and the people of Israel just escaping through that sea on dry ground. And the Lord just bringing judgment on all those who had opposed Israel. The mountain here is split from east to west. And the people are told in verse 5 to flee to the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. If you look on down in verse 9, it says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. This is talking about what we're fixing to read about. You go on in verse 12, we're going to see this just to kind of plug this in your mind. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. You know, they're not struck, they're not pierced through with a sword and fall to the ground. They're still standing on their feet. Something unique, something powerful has destroyed them. It's the Lord. The Lord has come to fight the battle. As his people are being surrounded, you know, the Euphrates River is dried up. All the people come against Israel as they just hate the offspring. They hate the people of God. They're surrounding Jerusalem. The Lord comes to our rescue, and he fights their battles for them. As they cry out, in my mind, you just get them crying out as these people are oppressing them back in Revelation 19. As they're crying out for the Lord, you see in verse 11, then I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. I think that's the same thing we read about in Zechariah 14, verse 3. But you notice the language. It says in verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Notice the language. Up to this point, concerning this event, John heard. You know, he's been hearing the angels say. He's been hearing the multitude say. Now John saw this happened. This is different. And you're going to get this as we go through the remainder of this book. In verse 11, then I saw an angel standing in. Then I saw heavens open. I'm sorry. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Verse 4 of chapter 20. Then I saw thrones and seated on them, and those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Verse 11 of chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. You see, we've kind of transitioned from things that's been announced, from promises that's been made, to things that are actually being fulfilled. John is seeing these things now. Everything's been promised beforehand is now being fulfilled as John saw it. The Lord returning, the Lord defeating Satan, reigning from David's throne, judgment of the lost, the new heaven and new earth. All this is being fulfilled. This is the turning point. This is the climax of all history right here. These things have been announced, and they were certain. And now John saw the heavens opened. You know, in Daniel 10, don't turn there, but in Daniel 10, Daniel's perplexed. You know, he has a dream that troubles him, and it tells us there that Gabriel wanted to come to Daniel, but he was hindered by Satan and his crew. He was hindered for 21 days, it says in Daniel chapter 10, from getting to Daniel. But Satan and his crew will not be able to hinder this rider. Amen. And we've seen the bride. That was the passage Todd had last week. We've seen the bride. Now we see the bridegroom. As I saw heavens opened. You know, this phrase has been often uttered in Scripture. You know, a lot of times this, in Acts 7, you know, it mentions the heavens opened as Stephen looks up and he cries to receive my spirit, O Lord. So the heavens opened up as Stephen's spirit is received up. But here, as the heavens are opened, King Jesus comes charging forth. And he comes charging out on a white horse. You know, in those days, the emperor would ride in on a white horse after a victory or a conquest. You know, he would just parade into town after a major victory. So our Savior here is seated on a white horse. And there's no question as to who this rider is. The one sitting on it, on the white horse, is called Faithful and True. That's the same language is used of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. Jesus Christ there is called the Faithful and True Witness. And we're actually even told in chapter 1, verse 7, that He is coming in the clouds and every eye will see Him, even those who have pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. So Jesus here comes riding in as heavens opens. He comes riding in on a white horse. And it says He judges and makes war. You know, this is not the Jesus that many have pictured in their mind. This is the warrior king. And His war is with the ungodly dwellers on earth. Those who worship and follow the beast. Those who bear the mark. And when He judges them and makes war with them, it is in righteousness, if you notice that. In righteousness, He judges and makes war. You know, we have many wars in our lifetime that we notice. And almost always in those wars, there's unintended consequences. You know, there's collateral damage. There's people who die by friendly fire. Not here. You know, those whom the Lord destroys will have been justly punished. And we're told, you know, in verse 2 of chapter 19 that His judgments are true and just. So the Lord's judgments are true and just, and in righteousness He both judges and makes war. He sees past the veneer, the pious heart of man who puts on a good front and acts like he's just trying to do the right thing. He sees straight to the heart of man. As it tells us in verse 12, His eyes are like a flame of fire. Paige Patterson writes this: the eyes of fire represent not only judgment, but penetrating knowledge. His eyes penetrate and expose the wickedness of man's heart. Hebrews 4, verse 13 tells us, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we all must give an account. So when the Lord comes, His eyes of fire, He sees straight through you. You're open, you're laid bare. He knows the thoughts of your heart. And on His head are many diadems. A diadem is a crown of authority. We saw this back in chapter 13. It was the beast there had 10 horns. 7 heads, 10 horns. And those 10 horns had 10 diadems on them. And by the time we got to chapter 17, we saw those 10 horns and they didn't have the diadems. They didn't have the crowns anymore. And that's because they had gave their authority to the beast. It plainly tells us that. The 10 kings who are represented by the 10 horns have gave their power and authority to the beast. That's why there's no crowns on the horns in chapter 17. But the crowns represent power and authority. That's what these crowns, that's what these diadems represent. And Jesus here is seen having many diadems, many crowns. Not many, M-I-N-I, many meaning an abundance. Just to give you a few other places that word is used to kind of help us paint the picture. In chapter 19, verse 6, it says, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. Same word, polos, same word in Greek, means many. So you get the picture, a great multitude, that's many. We're told in chapter 7, if you want to turn there real quick, chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Same word. So the point in chapter 7 is that this many is so many that no one could number them. So you get the picture of these crowns, this authority that's on Christ's head. It's so much, it's so abundant, you can't comprehend it. You can't number it. His authority, His sovereignty, His power is unparalleled. And no matter how much power and authority you think Jesus has, you haven't begun to scratch the surface. We're told in Matthew 10 that not a sparrow will fall to the ground without His knowledge. A sparrow. We're told in Matthew 8 that even the winds and the sea obey Him. As He's in that boat and the sea is raging, He just stands and says, be still. And it's silent, calm. We're told in James that at His name, the demons tremble. You can't comprehend His power. And yet when He was here, mankind pranced around Jesus, pressing that crown of thorns down on His head, slapping Him in the face. Guess who did it? Spitting on Him. They had no idea what they were doing. It would be bad enough if that was a one-time event. But if you're still with me in chapter 19, look in verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against Him who was seated on the horse. They see Him on the horse coming. And they say, yeah, we can take Him. Insanity. It's almost as if the people were plotting. The kings and the rulers are taking counsel together. It's almost as if they're saying, let us break the bond. Let's break apart from their bonds. Let us get out from under the authority of God. Do you know what that sounds like? Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says those very same words. The kings and the rulers take counsel together. The people plot in vain. They want out from under the authority of Christ. And you know what we're told God's response to that is in Psalm 2? He laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs at that. You will never get out from under the authority of Christ. Even when you're thrown into hell, it too is under the authority of Christ. He created it. He created hell for His glory. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. Do you know what this name is? No, you don't. No one does. But that doesn't prevent people from writing about it. But it prevented me from doing a whole lot of study on it. I'm just going to go with Scripture here. He has a name written that no one knows but He Himself. And then we get to verse 13. It says, He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. So the question, is this His blood or the blood of His enemies? Well, the context we're reading about here is not speaking of His redeeming work. It's not speaking of His blood shed at the cross. The context we're reading here is centered around judgment and war. This blood-soaked robe looks forward to his total defeat of his enemy. This blood-soaked robe is the blood of his enemies. If you're with me, Isaiah 63. This is a parallel passage that I think John quotes here. Isaiah 63, I'll read the first verse, verses 1 through 3. Who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Verse 2. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like he who treads in the winepress? Verse 3. I've trodden in the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. That's what we see in Revelation 19. As the Lord alone fights this battle. Like Isaiah here, he did this alone. The Lord alone fights this battle. And as he tramples them in the fury of his wrath, we're told, his blood covers his garments. It stained his apparel. It says back in Revelation, his robe is dipped in blood. In Greek, that's the word bapto. It's the same Greek word, it's the same root of the word where we get baptizo, where we get baptized. And when you picture someone baptized, you picture them being immersed, right? Being covered. That's what we see here. His robe is covered in the blood. One possible translation could be soaked. His robe is completely soaked in their blood, covered in the blood of his enemies. And not one drop of his blood will be spilled on them. This is a decisive one-way battle. But not only that, Jesus will be covered in their blood, but they will not be covered by his. You know, the scorching heat, the painful sores, all that was inflicted on them in chapter 16, the moment these skies open is the moment their real suffering begins. They are on the wrong side of Jesus. And he is called the Word of God. Look, we reveal what we think. We reveal how we feel, the essence of who we are through our words. You know, we're made known through our words. It's through our words you know who I am and how I feel and what I think. And Steve Lawson is quoted as saying, what we know of God is seen perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is, according to Hebrews, the exact imprint of the Father's nature. What you know of God is by what you see in Christ. He is the Word of God. He is made known through Christ. And just a word of note, John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John. And there, he begins his Gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is Jesus. He was God. He was with God. He's the exact imprint of God. He is the visible image of the invisible God, according to Colossians. He is the Word of God. Verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now, if you're like me, your first thought may have been, you know, angels are never really arrayed in fine linen, white and pure linen. That's the clothing of the redeemed. That was my initial thought. But look in chapter 15 of this book. Chapter 15, verse 6. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. Okay? So what we can learn right off the bat is what they're wearing, what this armies of heaven that Jesus is referring to in chapter 19 is wearing doesn't distinguish whether it's saints or angels. We can't just go by what they're wearing to say, well, that's referring to saints or that's referring to angels. And in the Old Testament, the armies of heaven consistently refer to angels. We're told this in Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. 2 Thessalonians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So without question, this group includes angels. And there are verses that seem to state that the saints accompany Jesus at His return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It says that He's praying that He, the Lord, may establish your hearts blameless, so that at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. So there it seems to hint to the fact that the saints of God, you know, the redeemed will be following the Lord here. And actually in Revelation 17, verse 14, it mentions this very thing again. It goes on, they will make war with the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. That's talking about the redeemed. So it seems to me that there's a combination of both angels and redeemed that are following the Lord here. But who is following Jesus isn't the focus. That's what we need to pull back from this. The focus isn't who's following. The focus is He's coming. And at His coming, to strike down the ungodly, this is not a new teaching. Let me read this to you. You'll like this. Jude, verse 14, only one chapter. Verse 14, it says, Enoch, that's pre-flood. Before the flood, before Noah, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment. Let me go back. To execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness which they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. So even Enoch spoke of the Lord returning, being followed by 10,000s of His holy ones to strike down, to execute judgment on all the ungodly people that surrounded Him. 7 generations from Adam. This was prophesied from the very beginning. The Lord would return with the armies of heaven, and they would come and they would slaughter the ungodly, rebellious creatures that would follow the beast. Again, I mean, you can only be clear here. You're either following the Lord or you're following the beast. You know, as the Lord returns, you're either following Him or you're following the beast. There is no alternative. There's no middle ground. If you're on the wrong side of Jesus when He returns, He's not coming to have a heart-to-heart with you. He's coming to strike you down in the fury of His wrath. He tells us those very words. Verse 15. From His mouth comes a sharp sword in which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of His wrath of God the Almighty. He's coming to execute judgment on the ungodly. That's what He's coming. That's His return. We're even told in 2 Thessalonians that the Lord will come, talking about the Antichrist. He's saying the Lord will come and will kill the Antichrist with the breath of His mouth. And just think about that. Jesus spoke things into existence. The very words caused things to just come into existence. So is it really unbelievable that by His mouth He could destroy all things? You know, when I read that passage in Zechariah 14, that just seems like He just speaks. He destroys them with the word of His mouth, and they're standing there just frozen with their flesh rotting on their bones. He didn't strike them down, pierce them through with a spear and a sword or a bullet or anything. With the word of His mouth, He spoke with the fury of the wrath of God and executes judgment, destroys them. Verse 16. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, in John 18, you know, Jesus stood before Pilate. And Pilate asked Him, are You a king? Not just any king. He will no longer mockingly be called the King of the Jews. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pilate thought he served the king and Caesar. But the one standing before Him is the King. King of Kings. That's singular, by the way. King of Kings. You know, He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. So is this the Jesus you have pictured? You know, I really... You know, maybe you pictured Jesus like this. Maybe you pictured Jesus with, you know, tear-filled eyes and riding on a donkey and wearing a crown of thorns, just a few loyal followers, mockingly called the King of the Jews. But as His eyes did fill with tears, as He wept over Jerusalem, He wept over Jerusalem. Now His eyes are like a flame of fire. And as He humble and lowly rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, now He charges forth on a white horse as a victor, as a king. And as they mockingly press that crown of thorns into His head, now He wears many crowns, all authority, not some joke, just a few loyal followers. Only one was really at His feet when He died. Now He's followed by the armies of heaven. You know, they mockingly called Him the King of the Jews as they crucified Him. And the hands they drove those nails into were the very hands that uphold and hold all of creation in balance. He is King of the Jews. He is King of Kings. He is God Almighty. And Jesus Christ comes charging forth, riding on a white horse. It's been announced. You've been warned. Then you see verse 17. And those of you looking at your watch, this will go faster. This battle doesn't last long, and neither will I. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against Him who was sitting on the horse and against His army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of Him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So we're talking about this angel here standing announcing this great supper of God. You know, in the previous passage, Todd had the Lord described the marriage feast. You see the contrast? James Allen writes, God provides for His Son and His bride a marriage supper of festive joy. All Satan can provide is a feast for the unclean birds of the earth. What a contrast. As we get in verse 18, he calls all the birds to gather for this great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings. Notice that word flesh. Eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. It's mentioned five times. Point, this is not some spiritual battle. You know, earlier, he was what? He was covered in their blood. Now their flesh is being devoured. This is flesh and blood. You don't get any more physical and real than this. This is not spiritual. This will happen, and it may happen soon. Verse 19. And he saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies. They're gathering to make war against him. They're gathering to make war against the Lord. You know, we're told in chapter 16, you know, it was Satan and the beast and the false prophet. They have these frog-like spirits that go about to deceive the whole world. They're assembling them for battle against the nation of Israel, assembling them for battle against God. But yet when we read Zechariah, the Lord says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. See, you have to see those two truths weave together. They're just acting out their depraved hatred of God. And he just dries up the Euphrates River and they march right forth. But he's gathering them. And he's going to judge them. Verse 20. After the battle ensues, it seems like right off the bat, their leaders are captured. Their fearless leaders are captured. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. These two were captured, and they were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The first two occupants of the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet. You know, in chapter 17, when the beast is being described by the angel, he's described as one who is about to go to destruction. You know, he was fixing to rise up from the abyss, and he's about to go to destruction. He had such a small window. You know, he rose up for 3.5 years, and then he was judged and destroyed and captured by God. And then in verse 21, the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Jesus slays the rest of his opponents, and all the birds are filled with their flesh. As they stand there, with their skin rotting on their bones, the birds are completely full. They can't eat anymore. They're filled with their flesh. So you see, clearly, as this battle ensues, it's the Lord who is fighting the battle. As we follow him, if the saints are present in that, the angels and the saints of God follow Christ, it's a decisive battle. It takes no effort, really, of the Lord, who just strikes them down, executes justice on the ungodly men on earth. His enemies now have been firmly put under his feet. The king has returned. The enemies of the kingdom have been defeated. His wife has made herself ready. The kingdom's been reestablished. So when Jesus comes, you're either part of the kingdom or you're banished from the kingdom. Again, don't be on the wrong side of Jesus. This really could happen within the next decade. That's not that far away, folks. And this is real. This isn't fiction. This isn't a scare tactic or fanciful allegory. The Lord is coming back. It was prophesied from back before Noah. And that was never corrected. It was steadily building, 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 still building. He's coming. Don't be on the wrong side of Jesus. If you would, please stand.